Our scripture reading today is from Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. To the church in Sardis. And the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my God and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
You pray with me. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, who is mediating these words even now into the throne room of God, we plead with you, based on the truths of these scriptures, that you would reveal to us the truth of the gospel, that you would renew our hearts today. Father, I'm convinced that in our own church and in the greater church of the world around us, that there are many nominal Christians, and I don't think they understand the cost, the weight, and the eternal danger that they're in. And so I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, first and foremost, our own selves, that we would be revealed clearly before you by the Spirit today, that our sins would be laid bare, that we would hunger for repentance and a rejuvenation of life in the Spirit. And Father, I pray that we would have lips and tongues to speak and proclaim lovingly and truthfully the hope of the gospel message to our church and to our neighbor and to our families, to our community and this world, that being a Christian in name only has no eternal lasting value. And Father, I pray that we would hunger and thirst for the things of righteousness, that the gospel would so infiltrate our lives that the way we feel and the way we think and the way we act are shaped accordingly, like gospel fruit going out from our lives to all of the people around us. Let the words of our mouths, let the actions of our hands be a fruitful praise gift from the work that you have done inside of us, displaying clearly that we have the love of Christ in us and that we have love for our neighbor around us because of it. Make it so for your glory and for our eternal good today. It's in your name we ask it. Amen. Be reminded that as we move into Revelation chapter 3, we're still in really the same section of Revelation, as Jesus has revealed himself to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. He has revealed himself in a very peculiar and glorious way, and that Revelation has floored John. He's overwhelmed by that vision, and then Jesus has given John a message to seven churches, seven real historical 90 AD churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Each of these churches, each of this whole region was influenced very early on by the spread of the gospel, right? Very early on, you have Paul and the missionary journeys and all those that were connected to him and later apostles that spread out into what we would call now Asia Minor. And specifically, there was an influence on the city of Ephesus, which was the hub of this region, and that there was such a powerful gospel work that started in Ephesus that like all of the region then was influenced by the work of the gospel there in Ephesus. So all of these things that happened, all of this gospel work had happened in about a 35-year period of time. So 15 years after the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, we have these missionary journeys beginning. And here we have, in 90 AD, 30-something years later, that Jesus, through the Apostle John, near the end of his life likely, is giving this diagnostic of their spiritual well-being to each of these churches. And then what they need to do in response to that diagnostic. The main idea of the passage to the church at Sardis, I think, could be summarized in this way. Christians in name only are spiritually dead, but Jesus offers gospel renewal. People who call themselves Christians, so the very word nominal Christians means Christian in name only. Christians people who call themselves Christians, but that's all there is to it. There's no fruit of Christianity in their life. There's no work. There's no life. Jesus says these people are actually not Christians at all. They're dead. There is no life in them. But there's hope. There's hope for renewal. So our outline, same outline we've been looking at the last several weeks, is number one, doctor and patient. Number two, spiritual health diagnostic. And finally, the spiritual prescription. This passage in the first three verses especially is like packed full of information, really the first four verses. But like points one and two all come from verse one, which is a little unusual in these letters. So let's look at the doctor and patient in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Okay, so here we have the same pattern. Every time the angel of the church in Sardis, it's a real angel. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Sardis is the fifth church that has been referenced. So this is the fifth letter. Remember, this is all going out through a circular pattern. Sardis was not a really large town, but it was a relatively historic, significant town in the region. Sardis's kind of claim to fame at that day was that Sardis was kind of built on a high area that was like surrounded by like these mountainous cliffs. And there was a fortress. So the whole city was built in like this fortress on top of a like mountain, like that thing in Lord of the Rings, right? And you guys know the city, I'm sure, because you're geeks. Sorry. But you got this city, Sardis. It's supposedly impregnable, like to the point that it was proverbial in their culture in like the centuries prior to Jesus coming, where it's like something so hard it'd be like trying to take over the fortress at Sardis. Like it was thought to be impregnable. However, in Sardis's arrogance, in thinking that they had become impregnable, twice in their history, in the last 6 centuries up to this point, a foreign empire had figured out a way to conquer them, right? The Persians did it in like 600 BC, and then later the Greeks did it in around like 200-something BC. By climbing these steep cliffs and finding a secret entrance into the city, while Sardis was not watching because they assumed there was no need to watch. That's probably important to Sardis' story in this letter. So you have this impregnable fortress city, thought to be insurmountable. Archaeology from the region, Sardis is a town that has largely lost to history. There is a town near Sardis now that shares a similar name, but the ancient site has been, there has been some archaeology done. There's not a modern city built over the top of this city like there are in most of these old cities. What you find in this old city is that they've got the typical polytheistic temples. They've got the typical Greek gymnasiums where, you know, they did all the athletic games. But they have this humongous Jewish synagogue in Sardis as well. It's one of the most significant archaeological finds in the ancient site of Sardis is this massive, one of the largest synagogues that have been discovered, a Jewish people group, which also probably speaks into the story of Sardis. Though, you know, again, we don't get all of these details written out for us. We're having to discern what of these details actually matter in what Jesus is saying. But clearly what we have happening is Jesus saying to the church of Sardis, like, there's a problem here. So you've got Sardis. But then let's look at the author real quick before we get into the problem. Jesus describes himself, I'm saying, you know, pushing my metaphor that I've been using throughout these letters hard. I'm going to say that Jesus is calling himself the doctor of spirit regeneration in this passage. Look at what he says. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, I don't know if you recall what we talked about when we were going through the vision, but remember, Revelation is this apocalyptic book. So it's got apocalyptic imagery. And in apocalyptic imagery, seven almost always means a number of completeness, a number of wholeness, a number of perfection. It's like the 7 days in the week, right? It's something that is whole. And so the seven spirits of God, in my interpretation, and following many, many other smart people, though not everyone agrees with this, is that the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we've talked about this throughout these letters, right? All of the letters, the way Jesus describes himself for that church, often his description, his self-description from the vision bears upon the problem at their church. Now, here at Sardis, you have a church that we're going to see is filled with unbelievers, morally bankrupt. Like they are not in the faith. And now Jesus is presenting himself as the one coming with the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's role in the life of believers? Well, the Holy Spirit has a number of roles, but his first role in the life of a believer, we talked about last week or last time we met in Fire Pit, is regeneration. Like the Holy Spirit is the one who goes into the heart of men, takes out the wicked, rebellious heart of stone, and replaces it with a heart of flesh. The one that causes new birth, that causes regeneration, causes new life to happen. So here you have Jesus presenting himself as the one who's got the words of him who has the Holy Spirit. And then it says, and the seven stars. You remember what the seven stars are? Seven stars were described in the vision as the seven angels of the churches. This has been an unusual point throughout all of Revelation 1 to 3. It continues to be unusual. But I think this means seven angels that are actual angels that are in some way responsible for each of these seven local churches. And so probably what Jesus is saying as he describes himself this way is, I'm the one coming with the Holy Spirit and the authority of heaven. Right? Like the spiritual authority to do something about this situation. that is coming to bear very quickly. We know little about what the angel is responsible for at that church, at all the churches, but most likely its purpose is to communicate. Jesus has all the spiritual powers necessary to give them a life, and that's exactly what they need right now. They need life, because he's getting ready to say they're dead. So we understand Smyrna. We understand the doctor in this situation, Jesus coming, presenting himself to Smyrna in this way. What is wrong at Smyrna? I've been hammering it already, but let's just look at it here. It's in verse 1 as well. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The first thing we ought to notice as we're studying this passage in connection to all these other churches is that this, for the first time, the pattern is a little different here. The pattern's a little different here. It's not a lot different here, but it's a little different here. Here's how it's the same, right? It's the same as in we've got Jesus describing himself to a church in a specific way that's kind of been the same. In all of the letters, Jesus says he knows something about the church. In 5 of the letters, he says, I know your works. That phrase is in 5 of the 7 churches. I know your works. In 2 of the churches, it says, I know where you dwell. I know your tribulation. That's what he says to Smyrna, to Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell. That's how he initiates his spiritual prescription. I know you. I know your works. Remember, Jesus is the one who's walking amongst the 7 lampstands. The 7 lampstands being the churches. Jesus is the one ministering amongst the 7. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. I know your situation, Jesus is saying. I know to all of you. I know Pathway Church. Jesus would come to us and speak very clearly and say, I know what's going on in your church. I know the patterns of sin in your church. I know the patterns of commendation in your church. I know you. I am not distant. I'm not away from you. I know you. And so he comes near to Sardis and he says, I know you. I know your works. But for the first time in these 7 letters, it's going to happen in 1 other letter, but for the first time so far, what follows after that, I know you, is not a commendation. This now the 5th church, there is nothing, 0 at Sardis that Jesus wants to commend. He immediately goes into correction. I know your works, and they ain't good. I know what you've been doing. I know what's going on in your church. Yeah, yes, later in the letter, he's going to say there are some faithful there. There is hope eventually given. But we need to sit first and foremost in Jesus saying, the situation in which you are in, Sardis, is dire. Like, you are on your deathbed, Sardis. Like, the death rattle is sounding in your lungs, Sardis. Like, you are not alive, Sardis. You're Christians in name only. Look at how he describes the problem. We're still in verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This word translated in the ESV, reputation, is really just the word name. You have the name. So your name, what you're known for, the name you're known for, your reputation is alive. But you are actually not that thing. You're not what you're known for, and we're going to, in fact, see throughout this letter that word name is going to pop up again later in the letter. It's going to pop up, I believe, four total times. If you were to look in the original, it's the exact same word except one of them's plural, right? Every time, four times, a noma or however you say it, name. You are a Christian only in name. He's going to say it again in verse, he's going to bring it up again in verses 4 and 5, three times. You'll see it there. Mounts, one of the great scholars of the book of Revelation, says helpfully in describing what Jesus is saying here, is that the majority of Sardis had so fully compromised with the pagan environment that the church was Christian in name only, i.e. nominally Christian. I wanted to credit him because that's where my thinking really locked in on this idea of nominal Christian. And Jesus is speaking to this church, and I need you to try to understand the context, right? Sardis has gathered together, likely on a Sunday morning. Their whole church people have gathered together on a Sunday morning. They are hearing this messenger read about this grand vision of Jesus that John has received. They've heard now of four churches ahead of them that have received both commendation and correction for things that are going on. Some of them have only been commended, but most of them have received both commendation and correction. So here Sardis is expecting, right? They've already began to expect in their hearing, we're going to get commended for something. We're going to get corrected for something. No commendation comes. Only correction. And Jesus says, you are hypocrites. You are living a lie. You are not who you say you are. He's saying the majority of the church at Sardis is spiritually dead. Bluntly, they are not actually believers. These words had to sting them deep. I'm sure people were rejecting. It's not I, surely. Not I, surely. They had lost their identity with Christ. Many of them had never had an identity with Christ. And what does it mean? Right? Like, let's try to understand nominalism, because we kind of throw that word around. I think it sometimes gets misused. I think sometimes it gets misused like as the same as like lukewarm. Someone's just a nominal person is just kind of so-so involved in it. Really, it's not that. So, like, if I'm a nominal, and I am, by the way, a nominal St. Louis City SC fan. Some of you don't even know what that is. I mean, as a nominal St. Louis City SC fan, I would rather the city team win if they were playing Chicago's team than they lose. Because, you know, St. Louis pride, geographical location. But if you check my closet, you will find no St. Louis City SC gear. I've never, not once, watched a game. I don't know anything about the team. In fact, I had to look up the official name, and I still don't really understand what SC means and why it's part of the name. Some of you know, I'm sure. But I'm telling you, I don't even care about soccer as a sport. I never have. We didn't have it where I grew up. Like, I'm at best. Like, yes, I hope the St. Louis team wins, but I am not vested in that at all. Sadly, if we're honest and we make a comparison, I think most American Christians, many at least American Christians, like Sardis, are Christians in name only. They're Christian because they'd rather be a Christian than identify with Islam or to identify as an atheist. They hope when they die they go to paradise, though they have no real assurance they will. It still largely fits into their cultural world, like I'm a St. Louis City fan because I live in the St. Louis region. Their family always went to church, but You can tell when you talk to them. You talk to most people who call themselves Christians in our culture. They know almost nothing about Jesus. They know almost nothing about the Bible. They know have very little experience with actual relationship with Jesus. They don't tell their kids about it. They don't tell their friends about it. They don't have any of the gear, right, that Ephesians 6 says they should have. You know, that breastplate of righteousness doesn't really show up in their life. The belt of truth is not really showing up in their life. They don't have the gear. They don't have the behaviors to back up what they are. They don't show up to worship Christ, just like I don't show up to give money to watch a soccer game. It's hard for me to imagine. It's hard for me to even fathom how hard Jesus' words would be to many in our church and to the American church in general. Like many of us, and here I am very clearly preaching to a small choir, but yet we need to understand this ourselves. Like many of us are surrounded by nominal Christians, Christians who say they're Christians, but aren't. Just saying something doesn't make it true. And Jesus diagnoses Sardis as spiritually dead while acting alive. Now, verses 2 through 6, so the rest of this letter, are parts of the prescription. Jesus uses more imperative statements, like commands, in these five verses than he does in any of the other letters. Right? Even the ones that are much, much longer. There are five direct imperatives, commands, that he gives. Now, I believe that they're put together in two patterns, two sets. Well, the first two are put together and the next three are put together to give us an understanding of what the prescription, what the plan is for the nominal church at Sardis. And here's the prescription. Verse 2. Be alert and strengthen what remains. Look at verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Wake up is what the ESV says. And wake up can probably slightly misguide you on what the purpose of this is. He's not saying wake up in the sense of you're asleep, wake up. If you can understand it spiritually, it makes sense, right? He's saying wake up from your spiritual slumber. In fact, he's saying wake up from your spiritual death, which is, by the way, really weird, right? You don't talk to dead people and tell them to wake up, to be alert. But he's talking to a church here, right? So he's speaking to an entire church that is largely dead. We see very clearly from this verse and the rest of the section that not everyone's dead. He believes there's still hope. Right? Like there's still hope for gospel renewal. He still believes the gospel will go forth and renew. And in fact, church history tells us that at least for a season, though not forever, but at least for a season, the church at Sardis remained for another few hundred years at least. And so Jesus is saying, be alert, wake up. Now, again, think of that context. This is the first command Jesus gives to a church that's in a town on top of an impregnable fortress that has slumbered twice in its recent military history and been destroyed, taken over by the others. Right? Like, just like you guys need to learn to pay attention to your walls, keep somebody on the watchtower. Be alert. Like, wake up. See what's going on. And what is the purpose of being alert? Be alert and strengthen what remains because it's about to die. What's he getting at when he says strengthen what remains? I think what Jesus is saying to the church of Sardis is like, there is a faint gospel heartbeat left in this church. but it's dying and it's faint. If action is not taken immediately and like intensive care given, like this is the state of Sardis, right? Like there is tragedy looming. The final end is looming. Like you are at the end if you don't do something now. You cannot wait till tomorrow. You cannot wait until next week when your doctor's office is open. You need to get to the ER and into the intensive care now. That's the idea that Jesus is communicating. You're about to die. Why? What's I've not found your works complete. Sardis has started many things, but they've fallen by the wayside. In plain terms, in Revelation terms, Sardis is not showing that they're going to endure to the end. You see, Revelation makes clear, and lots of Scripture makes clear, Daniel made this clear, that simply starting something is not the point. The point of the Christian faith in Christ is enduring to the end, finishing the race. Sardis is not finishing the race. They're going to lose if they don't do something. I want to be direct here, as if I've not already been. Many people who name themselves Christians, even some in this church, show little evidence or fruit of genuine Christian life. Tonight, the elders will recommend a person for member care who has been a member of this church and has not shown up for years. Now, be clear, I am not the Holy Spirit. I do not know when I look at you or anyone else in this church or in the community on whether they are a believer or not. I do not know their spiritual faith. But Jesus does. The Holy Spirit does. And Jesus is saying to Sardis, like, if you don't change, you have zero hope. Like, you can't continue playing this nominal game. Nominal Christians don't make it past the finish line. Jesus is telling the church that being a Christian in name only is not enough. There must be signs of life in the church. This is important for the American church. What are those signs? What communicates that life is happening, that spiritual hearts are beating? Well, I can't give them all, but a few would be things like people maturing in their relationship to Christ. Like, do people love and worship Jesus more? Are people taking on new areas of service? Are you avoiding every opportunity that's put your way? Are you joyfully accepting God's purposes in your life, saying, yes, I want to serve my Jesus because I can never outserve Him? People sharing the gospel with their neighbors, with their children, with themselves, with other Christians that sin against them. How do you accomplish this, right? So Jesus says, the primary spiritual prescription, right, is Jesus says, you have to wake up, Sardis. You have to wake up, church. You have to be alert and strengthen what remains. Like, if there is any faint wick inside of you, if there is any spiritual heartbeat at all, no matter how faint, you have to strengthen what remains. And how do you strengthen what remains? Well, that's what he says in verse 3. By gospel renewal. Gospel renewal comes from remembering, keeping, and repenting. Those are the three words he uses. Remember, keep, and repent. All imperatives, all commands. 5 in those two short verses that we've been given. Imperative commands. So he's already said what? Yeah, be alert, imperative. Strengthen what remains, imperative. Now, remember, keep, and repent. And I believe all of these, the remember, keep, and repent, are kind of connected with one another because they're really all about remembering the faith that was passed down to you, or we could summarize it, the gospel. Keep the faith that was passed down to you, i.e., the gospel. Repent of anything that is antagonistic to the gospel, the received message, the truth given, passed down to you. Look at verse 3 so that you don't think I'm making it up. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Remember then what you received and heard. What did they receive? What did they hear? They received the saving message of the gospel. They received a message that said, Jesus, this like no-name carpenter from Nazareth, lived a perfect life of human living. He taught, he did miraculous things, he showed himself to be the very Son of God while he walked this earth. And though he was a king, although he was anointed by God, he humbly laid himself down. He suffered and died in your place. He took the cross. He bore your sin and your shame. He took it all the wrath of God on himself, all the way down to the grave. And after 3 days, he rose victoriously with the power over sin and death, the keys to death and Hades in his hands. This is the message that has been received, along with many other things that Paul has taught and others have taught and John has taught and all the apostles taught and the Old Testament that was brought over to the Gentiles and taught. Really, they've received this message, primarily the gospel message. They've heard this message. And so, how do you bring life back from the dead? How do you renew life that's about to be extinguished, a heart that's beating out? You remember the gospel. This is one of the reasons that we sing the songs we sing every week, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed, but every week, Curtis and Andrew and all the guys that are involved in planning this stuff and ladies, they walk us through the gospel. You may not see it, but every week they walk us through creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Every week. Why? Because we are forgetful. I am forgetful. Every week I sit in this chair and I'm reminded of the gospel. Why do we need to be reminded of the gospel? Because we're forgetful. Because we act like, because every week we leave this place and then we go about our lives and we act like we don't need the gospel to show us how to love our husbands and love our wives. We don't need the gospel to show us how to parent our children or to be parented by fathers and mothers. We go out of here and we act like we don't need to live by the principles of the gospel in our workplaces, in our free time, with our neighbors, that we can just kind of do our own thing and then like come back together and like kind of throw some Christian lipstick on the old ugly world pig every Sunday. We need to remember the gospel. Gospel renewal, or renewal at all, right? Waking up and being renewed stems from first thinking about the gospel and loving the truths of the gospel more. Okay? It makes our spiritual heart begin to beat for Jesus. It begins to make us love him more and more as we think, holy moly, I am such a sinner. Yet it's been another 6 days, and I've sat here in worship this Sunday morning, another 6 days. I've largely ignored God. I've largely ignored Jesus Christ. I've largely done nothing to pursue Christian maturity in my life, and I need a new heart. I need to stop this. I need to have the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit to actually work through my body and work through my bones so that I live differently, because I don't want to stand before my Lord and answer for my paltry ugliness of life. I don't know if you feel those things ever when you're singing songs. I do. I hope you do. Something like that. You don't have to have the same experience I do, but gospel remembering. So Jesus says to this dying church, you have to remember. If you want renewal, you begin by rehearsing the truths in your head, which means you have to read Scripture. You have to listen to songs that point to Scripture. You have to listen to guys drone on and on and on and on about Scripture. Like, you need Scripture in your life, because that's where the message is received and heard, so that you can remember it. But it's not just remembering, right? He moves on from remembering to keeping. So remember the message received and heard. Keep it. This is really where we tend to fall apart. We even sometimes, as products of the Protestant Reformation, sometimes get leery of this. You know what I mean? Well, all right, preacher, don't be saying that, like, I've got to keep the faith. I got to obey to be right with God. Really, my justification is in Christ alone, right? Yes. We're like, as the great reformer said, and like everyone since, all the wise people, like, that justification should never be alone. Like, if there is real renewal in your heart, if you have actually experienced the saving work of God in your life, fruit will show up. Changes in life will show up. You will be growingly looking to Jesus. You will be growingly no longer conformed to the image of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. So Jesus says to Sardis, remember these truths for gospel renewal. Live lives of obedience to these truths for gospel renewal. Like, obey my words. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And then he says, and repent. There are senses in which we have to turn from these wicked ways in our life. But before we get there, I want to take a moment, because I skipped something. So, going back to my earlier illustration of being a nominal City SC fan, if I decided today, and I have not, by the way, but if I decided today that I wanted to become a genuine fan of soccer and City SC, what would be required of me? Could I just say it? Is it just, I'm now a real fan? Is that going to change my nominal status? Of course it's not. It would require watching games. Probably for me, it would require reading about the team and its players. I'd have to learn the rules of the sport because I know nothing about it. It would probably take being around other soccer fans. I would probably have to go buy some gear and wear it proudly. I would have to probably begin to tell others of my love for this team. Like, I would have to begin to do things that helped me grow in my understanding and love for St. Louis City SC. If I tried to tell you I was an avid fan of this team within a short conversation with me right now, you would know I was not, right? Like, oh, who's the center? Do they even have a center? I don't know. But if so, I think there's a center. Who is he? I don't know. Who's the coach? I don't know. Who's the owner? I don't know. Where do they play? I know that. Like, you would very quickly, like, I run into these people all the time. I've had many a conversation over the years with self-professed Cardinals fans that are nominal Cardinals fans, which is probably heretical. Like, I'm a real Cardinals fan. You want to talk Cardinals baseball? I can talk Cardinals baseball. I can tell you pretty much who's on the complete roster at any time, tell you a little bit about their history. I'm not a history buff, but I can tell you about where they're performing, which is not good right now. I can tell you that they're doing better than they were. Right? I can tell you I've been to some games this year because I actually spend my money on them because I care. I have also had many conversations with self-professed Christians where I walked away thinking, I'm not sure there's anything genuinely Christian in that person. So gospel comes through remembering and keeping. And then it comes through repenting. Repenting of that which is contrary to what you received and heard. It's not enough to just add new stuff. It's not simply that we take in new knowledge and we try to keep this new knowledge. Knowing these truths, I mean, when you take in these knowledge and you have these new expectations of obedience, those expectations of obedience will run up and start rubbing against things that are the loves of your heart, things that you have a tendency to want to do in your life. Really? Sunday morning gathering runs up against the love of a lot of people for Sunday morning naps or Sunday morning sleeping in. It's my only day off. I don't know. I get it. Like, it's hard. I don't know that it's hard because I was never given the option. So I don't know how hard it is. But like, I don't want to take my time off and do things I don't want to do, but is this something you don't want to do? Is that good? Is that healthy? Like, there's probably something problematic about that, because if it's not something you want to do, then either you should probably find a church where you want to do it, or more likely, you should probably examine the want to in your life, because there's probably something wrong there. There's reasons people can't come to church. I'm not badgering anyone for not being at church. There's reasons. People work. People have family responsibilities, vacation. I get it. But, like, we make it way too easy to not go to church. We make it way too easy to not read our Bible. We make it way too easy to not care about the things that Jesus clearly cares about. And then we say, oh, I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. He's my greatest love. He's my greatest love. But the things that he loves, I could care less about. That's problematic. It's dangerous. And so we have to repent when we recognize in our hearts and in our lives that there are things, there are idols, there are sin behaviors that we have cherished over being alive with Jesus, turning away from our sin. But I want you to understand this. Sardis is on its spiritual deathbed. And this is one of the hardest letters. We're going to see some really hard words in Laodicea as well. But I need you to understand, we don't know what got Sardis into this completely. There's a lot of conjecture out there. But here's what we do know. Jesus is walking amongst the lampstands. Jesus is speaking to Sardis, and Jesus is saying, if you will hear my voice and repent, you will come to life. So as long as you can hear my voice, you have a chance to repent. As long as you can hear the voice of Jesus, there is a chance for renewal. You don't have to stay that way. But listen, we don't always get that chance. We won't always hear his voice. So if you're here today, or you're watching today on the interwebs, whatever you are hearing, if you hear my voice, you still have a chance to repent. You have a chance to repent. Jesus wants you, and he's using his words in Scripture, asking you, begging you to repent and believe the gospel. Turn to Christ. Whether it's the first time, whether it's the 5,000th time, turn to Christ. If you hear the voice, there is a chance for repentance. Because what comes after the imperatives and the prescription is, you could maybe say, the warning label. You know, you get the bottle and it says, this could basically make you die, but take it anyway. Jesus is saying here in verses 3 and 4, there's two choices, Sardis. I can either come to you in judgment, or I can come to you in fellowship. Which do you want? Look at verse 3, the end of it. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Path one that Sardis chooses, if they do not remember, keep, and repent, if they don't wake up, is judgment. Quick, sudden, don't know when it comes. Jesus uses this language of coming as a thief on a night in a number of places in Scripture. And it kind of messes with us a little bit. But the point is, like, no one goes to bed at night thinking, someone's going to rob me tonight. It happened to me a few years ago. I didn't go to bed that night with $2,000 cash in my truck and my truck unlocked, thinking, somebody's going to come by and rob me tonight. Take my computer, my wife's computer out of the trunk. I didn't go to bed that night thinking that. But it happened. Suddenly. Can't do anything about it. That's the point. Sardis, I'm giving you a chance to repent. Pathway, you hear the words, you're given a chance to repent. If you don't wake up, I'm coming. And you don't know when. We don't know for sure if this is a reference to the final consummation, where Jesus says, I'll return and everyone will be surprised. He talks about this language with this language in other places. Maybe talking about a peculiar, specific judgment to Sardis, that I'll come at a time and judge you, take you, like he's talked about in earlier letters, like he talked about in 1 Corinthians 11, where sometimes people who are rebelling against him are taken or are judged in this world. We don't know. But the point is, Jesus is saying, I've told you what you need to do to be renewed, to be healed. If you don't wake up, like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. But there's a second path, verse 4. Yet, you who you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Path number two is, you can have Jesus come to you in fellowship. You can walk with him. Jesus makes plain that while the majority of Sardis is spiritually compromised, there are some, a few names in Sardis that are worthy. Are they worthy because of them doing good deeds? Well, yes, in a way, but they didn't do those good deeds in their own power and righteousness. They did the good deeds because they're trusting in Christ. And like, so good deeds do tie in together with real change. And Jesus says they are worthy. They are not soiling their garments. But it's because they're in Christ, not because none of those people are going to stand up and say, look at how good I am. They're all going to say, look at how great Christ is. He's kept me. He's preserved me. The names who have lived worthy lives by trusting Jesus not only escape judgment, they not only escape the thief coming in the night, but even more, they will walk with Jesus in white. That language is a couple of things. Walking with Jesus is communicating fellowship with Him, right? That you are a friend with Him, that you are get to know Him more and grow in your relationship with Him. But walking with Him in white also communicates that all of these trials are going to come to an end. There's coming a day where, like, I get to be in the life of righteousness in a world that is no longer broken by sin. Fellowship with the powerful Son of God, forever in righteousness. And then we have the victory promise. As you recall, every one of these letters has a promise of victory for the one who conquers, right? The Nike, the conqueror. There's three of them in verse 5. Just look at them real briefly. All of the victory promises in all of the letters are really all talking about the same thing, but they're all like just nuances. They're all talking about heavenly glory, joy of reward, future consummation. That's what they all are. Like, you get all of the great things that are coming in glory. Here's the three he gives in verse 5. Look at the verse. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So, first, he gets holiness forevermore. The one who is victorious, who conquers, gets clothed in white garments. Right? The picture of purity, righteousness, the end of the potential for compromise. Sardis is soiled. But there's coming a day where those who have fought for holiness while they're in Sardis are going to receive the white garments that come from Christ. But then, this is really powerful. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. We're going to see name in both of the next two promises. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now think about this in context. Sardis has been described. Their sin, their struggle, is that they are putting forward a name, reputation, remember, that is not true of them. They are actually dead, but they've been saying they're alive. Now Jesus is saying, I am going to give you sinners, unbelievers that have turned to Christ, people who deserve wrath, I'm going to give you a name you don't deserve, and that name is going to be set on you forevermore. Like, many of your friends are misusing my name, and I'm going to give you the name of life forevermore. Your name is going to not be blotted out of the book of life forever. Genuine. Life-giving name promised to those who endure to the end. And then third, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus is going to take the name of these faithful in Smyrna, the ones who many of their church is misusing the name, that is speaking a wrong confession of Christ publicly by calling themselves something that is not true, defaming the name of Christ. Jesus is going to take the faithful and he's going to confess their name before God the Father. These are my brothers. These are the ones in Sardis who I died for. These are the ones, Father. And before the heavenly angels, he's going to say, hey, all you heavenly hosts, you heavenly authorities and powers that be, these are the ones who endured to the end. They're mine. Their name will be proclaimed. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I end encouraging you, reminding you, be alert. strengthen what remains by remembering and keeping the message of the gospel while repenting of that which denies the gospel. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we turn our hearts to the Lord's table, as a reminder that we cannot keep the gospel in our own power, that we are wholly dependent upon Jesus Christ, that you would use those truths that we remember today to bring about renewal in our hearts where it needs, to bring about repentance in our lives where it needs, to bring about obedience to the ways of you, to holiness, to make it so that we are proclaiming your name, confessing your name rightly in this place and in the world around us for your glory and for our eternal good. In Christ's name, amen. We encourage all who are actively trusting in Christ for renewal and for hope each and every day to come at this time, take the elements from the center aisle, return to your seat, and we'll partake together.